Good morning. It is me, Pastor Nathan. I don't normally look this good, but I had some help from my friends. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we're finishing up just this brief two-part series in the book of 1 Thessalonians on this theme of resilient church. Of course, no one knows what 2025 will bring, but we want to be resilient. We want to be strong in faith. Pastor Ryan pointed out last week, the church at Thessalonica faced serious challenges, but they were resilient. They were strong in faith. They built their lives upon the Word of God, which is sure, a sure foundation. They imitated biblically faithful, biblically resilient Christians, brothers and sisters. This week, we turn to chapter 5. We see another reason why this church was such a resilient church. That is, they remembered the future. They remembered the future. If we're going to be resilient believers who persevere, who endure, we must live every day in light of the day of the Lord. We must remember the future. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, we just pause once more and ask for your blessing now on your word. We know that these truths are spiritually discerned, so we pray for your Spirit's help. We pray for your guidance as we study your word. We pray for eyes to see your glory and ears to hear your truth. We pray, Lord, for hearts that are willing and ready to obey your holy, inspired, sufficient, clear, perfect word. In the name of the living word, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Don't die. That is the slogan of a guy named Brian Johnson. He's a multi-millionaire, billionaire guy, a tech guru. He's put together a team that is putting together a protocol to reverse aging. Brian believes that he will live to be at least 120 years old. Maybe longer, maybe forever, should he choose to do so. Meticulously tracking over 500 biomarkers every day, Johnson and his team believe they have begun to crack the aging code. They believe that Brian's vital organs are at this point growing younger. It's claimed that through optimal sleep, a diet that consists of over 50 pills per day, and some other things, an hour-long daily exercise routine, along with a host of experimental procedures, gene therapy and other things, Brian is defying the odds in a never-before-seen Benjamin Button-style feat of anti-aging. In an interview recently, Brian was asked directly if he believes he is going to die. And he said without hesitation, no. She said, really? He said, no. And this message is gaining ground. There is a don't die movement. The health-crazed crowd is very excited about this. They have a manifesto, a Don't Die manifesto on Johnson's website. It says, "We want the choice of continued life or death, to boldly explore the future, for Earth to be a sustainable planet for those who choose life, and to secure the future of human existence with the rise of artificial intelligence." Well, you could say that Johnson and his colleagues have taken this idea of resilience to another level. Unfortunately, they're also constructing a house upon sand, and it will not stand. Even if Johnson spends millions upon millions every year on his physical body, and even if some of the experiments work in improving his health, and even if by some chance he reaches his goal of 120 or beyond, Brian Johnson does not control how the world will end. And therefore, he does not control how his world will end. None of us do. Where the future is headed, how history as we know it in this world will conclude, remains the prerogative of the Creator God. Don't die might not be bad advice. I think I've given that advice to my sons a couple times. But it depends on who you are putting your hope in. If you're putting your hope in your ideas and your money and your vital signs and your vitamin supplements, you are in for a rude awakening. You will die. But if your hope is in the God who rules over all history, if your hope is in the risen and reigning and returning King, the Lord Jesus, who died for you, who loves you, then yes, your future is secure. To be really, truly resilient, not just physically for a little while, but spiritually and eternally, we must remember the future. 1 Thessalonians is a good book to look at for the future. It's a book oriented toward the future, towards God's plans for how this world must end. And in chapter 5, Paul is offering a reminder to the Thessalonians, a reminder that will help them stand strong and be resilient. It's a reminder to remember the future. As we think about this passage together, just four truths I want us to see here, four ways that remembering the future makes us more resilient in faith now. First is this: remembering the future keeps us ready for the day God will judge the world. It keeps us ready for that day when God will judge the world. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, for as long as I can remember, there have been people very, very curious about when Jesus will return. I can remember when I was a kid, there was a book, I think, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988, and he didn't. And then it was 89, I think it was 91 and 94, and it doesn't matter. But here's the thing. Paul responds to this date-setting curiosity the same way Jesus did. Almost the exact same words. We even read similar words in 2 Peter. But Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." As much as we may be curious, we simply cannot know the times or the seasons. That is, we cannot know the general time period nor the specific date on the calendar when Christ will return. That's what Paul had taught the Thessalonians. That's, of course, what Jesus had said. We must remember the future. We must be ready for the day of the Lord at any time. We must be ready. Now, that language, the day of the Lord, is found all throughout the Old Testament prophets. It is a day of God's judgment on the world of sin, on those who do not believe his word. But it is also a day of salvation and of vindication for God's people who are trusting and waiting for him. Joel chapter 3 is a good example, speaking of multitudes in the valley of decision. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened.
The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. This day of the Lord, Paul says, will come in two ways. He uses two images here, like a thief in the night and as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Those images are vivid, and they communicate that it will come unexpectedly and it will come unavoidably. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And then the point Paul is driving at here, and they will not escape. Those who do not trust in Christ will not escape. And what will they not escape from? They will not escape destruction. Destruction. You know, we've seen some images of destruction this week, haven't we? It's been pretty phenomenal just to see Los Angeles and to see how suddenly and unexpectedly, in some cases unavoidably, some people woke up to just find these screaming infernos just bearing down on their family, on their homes. Some people left and they found all the roads closed, traffic jams. They realized they were going to have to just try to escape on foot any way they can. And praise God, most of them did. We're sad, of course, for the loss of life there, but we're thankful that millions were evacuated, millions escaped. But this verse says that when the fire of God's wrath appears on the day of the Lord, no one outside of Christ, no one apart from Christ, none will escape this destruction. Earlier, Austin read from 2 Peter, which talks about the scoffers who come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord, we've said, will come unexpectedly, it will come unavoidably, and we also can say it will come unimaginably. In its destruction, in its horror, in just the fear that will strike so many people, the pain and the regret and the sorrow of the day of the Lord. When your day is over, and the day of the Lord comes. This should sober us. You know, recently I was seeing some scoffers. I was driving on 71st and I think Mingo, and there was some guys out there. I heard them yelling, and I saw some Bible verses on signs, King James Bible verses, and they were preaching about the end of time and preaching that we must repent. And I looked over and I saw some people sort of scoffing at them. And it was an awkward scene for me because I'm not quite sure that maybe that's the most helpful and most appropriate way to get the gospel out, yelling at passing cars. I'm not sure. But as I saw that and I was just reflecting on that, I couldn't help but think that, you know, the guys yelling the Bible verses in that busy intersection are actually not the crazy ones in that scenario. What is so crazy is that so many live with complete indifference to the future, complete indifference to God, who is holy and righteous, and he's a good judge, and he will bring judgment on those who are ungodly, which, if you think about it, is you and me. It's all of us. To one degree or another, we've all fallen far short. So scoffers will come with their scoffing. But I can't help but think, behind just kind of that cool indifference, I can't help but think that for the scoffers, there may be just a shadow of a doubt. There may be just the slightest question. You know, that whole Noah and the ark thing, was that real? Was Sodom and Gomorrah, was that a real place? It seems like it was a real place. What about this baby Jesus born in Bethlehem we just got through talking about? Bethlehem's a real place. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That seems like it could have happened. And what if he really, really did rise from the dead? And if he didn't rise from the dead, what's up with all these Christians all over the world? It must be just a slight hesitation for those scoffers. I wonder if maybe there's somebody here today even who might just feel like, this Jesus thing's not really for me, but it might be. You can't scoff forever. There will come a judgment day. And God's word is here to say it's all true. It's all true. Remember what God has done in the past, how he's worked throughout history, and remember that he will work in the future. He will return. Remember what he says about the future. Surely there may be someone here who's not ready for that day. You can be ready today. Repent today. Turn to Christ today, because this day will come. We might not have tomorrow. We might not have this afternoon. But we can put our faith in Christ today. And the Bible says those who hope in him will never be put to shame. So may today be the day of salvation. If you want to be more resilient in 2025, here's a good place to start. Remember the future, and it keeps us ready for the day God will judge the world. Here's the second thing. Remembering the future helps us live differently from the world. It helps us live differently from the world. Verses 4 and 5, Paul draws this sharp contrast here. But you are not in darkness, he says. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. In Scripture, to be the child of something means that that thing characterizes your very nature. Your very nature. That is the influence that dominates your life. It drives your behavior. So, for example, Jesus at one point calls James and John sons of thunder because their very nature had this thunderous element to it. Or Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He was encouraging in his very nature. So, too, children of God have had their nature changed to where they trust the word of God. We believe what God says. We want to follow him. Children of light have experienced God's light shining into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So rather than shrinking back from him or scoffing at his teaching, rather we want to follow him. We want to walk in the light as he is in the light. So then, Paul says in verse 6, act like it. Become more and more who you already are. Put to death the old man, the old way of sin, and walk in the light, Paul says. Paul uses another metaphor. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Drunkenness here is a metaphor for children of night who are intoxicated with the values and the priorities and the desires of the world. Children of darkness love the darkness. They love the deeds of darkness. Their ambitions are striving for just the next worldly thing, the next worldly comfort. Maybe Jesus is like a little accessory to their lives, or maybe not. He's easily done away with when he gets in the way of their plans. But here's the problem. You can only stay drunk for so long. You can only stay asleep for so long. You eventually have to wake up and be sober in light of the day that is coming. And Paul says, that's not you. He says, believers, stay awake. Stay sober. And then he shows us how to do that. How believers can stay awake and be sober. The answer is faith, hope, and love. Faith,
hope, and love. Another familiar metaphor, Paul pictures us setting up a Roman guard against the temptations of spiritual drunkenness and darkness, and this guard is going to stay awake all night long, lest our souls get sleepy in following Christ. Look at verse 8. Since you belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you hear there, faith, hope, and love. How are you going to be resilient in 2025? You need to cultivate faith and hope and love. Now, astute Bible readers are going to immediately notice this armor seems a little bit different from Ephesians 6. Didn't we just study Ephesians? I thought the, you know, the armor was this way. Here, this is a little different. Do not let that bother you. Do not let it bother you. The details are flexible. The metaphor here is adaptable. The main point is remembering the future helps us live differently from the world. It helps us live in faith and hope and love. Remembering that God will come to judge the living and the dead sobers us up to stay awake, to trust Him, to have the hope of His coming in our hearts, and to love others as we wait for Him. Now, I've been saying faith and hope and love. That's not quite the order Paul uses here. He uses faith, love, and hope, but I've been using it that way because Paul loves this triad of faith and hope and love. You've heard it before, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13 and other places. And for a long time, Christians have recognized the practical value of that biblical triad, faith, hope, love. Those three great Christian virtues map on the way the Christian life is lived with head and heart and hands. It maps on to the way we trust Christ, who is the truth and the life and the way. You could think of it like this. In our heads, we cultivate faith in Christ's truth. In our hearts, we cultivate hope in Christ's resurrection life. With our hands, we cultivate a life of following the way of Christ's love. We could talk about this for a while, but let me just say this. These are the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and these are the essential truths that Christians have taught for centuries to new believers and to children in the catechisms of the church. People have used the Apostles' Creed. That's faith, the Lord's Prayer. That's hope, the Ten Commandments. That's love. They've used these to ground Christians in the way of Christ. And we can do the same to be more resilient as we walk with Him. These are, again, just the basics. These are the old truths, but these are the time-tested truths. This is the path toward building resilient disciples. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to learn new things about God. And of course, there will forever be new things to discover about our infinitely glorious God. Praise God. But most of the time, Christian discipleship involves remembering the basic truths, the essential truths. It involves pressing down those truths so that they move that crucial, maybe foot and a half from our heads down into our hearts so that they flow out of our lives of love. That's what it looks like to be a resilient Christian disciple. C.S. Lewis said it, Christians need to be reminded much more than they need to be instructed. And that is all the more urgent as the day draws near. So let me just encourage you in 2025 to ask yourself some pressing questions. Questions not about the timing of the rapture. Sorry. Not about how your eschatology can be all lined out so that you can debate that friend of yours who's got a different view. That might be fun, I don't know. But here's the question to ask. Do you live remembering the future? Are you allowing the plain things of eschatology to be the main things in your eschatology? Does the imminent return of Christ add urgency to your prayers for lost friends and neighbors and family members? Does the fact of God's second coming help you get the gospel right and get the gospel out? Perhaps most pressing of all, is the doctrine of the future having its purifying effect in your life as God intends? That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John said it beautifully. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Remembering the future helps us live differently from the world. Here's the third thing. Remembering the future reminds us God secured our destiny in the real world. God has secured your destiny in the real world. This biblical imagery depicting the day of the Lord is, if we're being honest, very frightening. Just read the prophets and read about the day of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. He is completely just. His wrath will be justly complete. Hell is a real place of eternal conscious torment for those who refuse to bow the knee in faith in Christ. But on the other hand, for those who are trusting Christ, the day of the Lord is a doctrine full of comfort. It is full of joy for those who know that their destiny is secure, and it is a beautiful destiny in the real world, not in this hazy, shady world where we see through a glass darkly, but the real world where we live with God. This verse, verse 9, presents radically good news. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can stop right there. Paul says the hope of our salvation is grounded in the fact that God has done something. He's done something remarkable. He has destined us, not for wrath that we deserve, but for salvation that we could never earn. God has saved us from something awful. He has saved us something to something glorious, glorious. And if you think about this, if you really take the law of God seriously, the law of God that cannot be broken, the law of God that says what we must do, that our God requires of us, and that we must do it every day, and we must do it perfectly from our hearts. If you understand what the law of God really is and what it says, you cannot help but understand there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor because you have broken his law. That's just the fact of being a sinful person who inherited sinful genes, sinful nature from your parents. We deserve God's righteous wrath because of our sin, our ugly sin. But God had other plans. God intervened. You know the verse from Ephesians 2. You were dead in sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. The day of the Lord is a frightening prospect for those who do not know Christ. But if you know Christ as your Savior, the one who took all that punishment that you deserved on himself, he did it for you. If you know that Jesus, know his cross, this is a doctrine of great comfort. It is a day of victory, the day of the Lord. It is a day of vindication. It is a day of joyful, final, complete, eternal salvation. Remembering the future reminds us that God secured our destiny in the real world where we will enjoy him forever. Recently, I got just a little glimmer of how the doctrine of the Christian's future is meant to comfort us and bring us joy.
This is a bit of a silly illustration, but I'm going to go with it. As you know, at our house, we pull for the best, the greatest baseball team in the world, and that's the Los Angeles Dodgers. And last fall, the Dodgers were, let's just say their future was not secure, okay? And many postseasons, their future has not been secure. And so it was a lot of ups and downs. I was not a very resilient Dodgers fan last fall, let's just say, especially when they were playing, you know, the evil empire, and you know who that is. But the point is this. A few weeks after the World Series, I just flipped on the TV to MLB Network, and there is the Dodgers playing in the World Series. And they were down. But here's the thing. I knew the final victory. I was just replaying this. I did not remember the details of how all of this was going to work out, but I knew the end. Victorious. And so listen, all the highs were still there. All the joys of victory were still there. But all the lows, the anxieties, the stresses, I didn't throw anything, you know, during the World Series. But all of those were gone because of the end. Because I knew the final destiny. And it was a victorious destiny. You could say watching that game, certain of the final victory, made me a much more resilient fan. Brothers and sisters, we do not know all the details of how the day of the Lord is going to play out. But we do know it will be a day of victory for Jesus Christ and for all those who are found in him. That's what Paul goes on to say again, verse 9 into verse 10. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God's predestinating work, his purpose in bringing us to salvation, works out by means. Works out by means. Faith is what theologians call the instrumental means by which we are connected to Jesus Christ, and all of his blessings come to us. All of his benefits come to us by faith, by trusting his word. By trusting what he says. Some people may be tempted to say, well, God secures my destiny. Do I have to believe? Do I have to cultivate faith and hope and love? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says it like this in verses 4 and 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul was confident that God's grace was at work in the lives of the Thessalonians because he saw the fruit of it when they felt conviction by the Holy Spirit and when they believed the gospel. And so too today, when we are confronted with the word of God, we must respond. We must turn away from sin. We must believe. We must put our faith in Jesus, in his word. And rather than taking credit for that and saying, look what I did, I believed, we must give all glory to God. We would not call out to him unless he was first calling out to us. Faith has an object, and that object is Christ. We don't just have faith. We have faith in something. We have faith in the cross of Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That language there harkens back to chapter 4, where Paul is kind of answering the question about those who have already died, right? What about those who have already died? And Paul's assuring the Thessalonians that Christ will return to rescue all of his people. All of his people who trust him. Those who die before Jesus returns, those who are still alive on the final day, all who trust in Christ will be saved. In Lewis's little children's book, The Silver Chair, the children, Jill and Eustace, are running through this tunnel with Prince Rillian and Puddle Glum, and at some point, everything goes dark. Everything goes dark. And the story says, one light, the next one, then the next one ahead went out altogether. The one behind them did the same. Then they were in absolute darkness. And Prince Rillian's voice came through. Courage, friends.
Whether we live or die, Aslan will be our good Lord.
And just for good measure, Puddle Glum added, "That's right, sir. And you must always remember, there's one good thing about being trapped down here. It will save funeral expenses." To know Puddle Glum is to love him. But listen, friends, there's a lot to make us afraid. There's a lot that just requires us to feel that fear and to pluck up our courage. And here's where courage is found. Here is where resilience is found. Whether we live or die, whether we are awake or sleep, whether we remain alive at his second coming or we've already passed into his presence, Jesus will be our good Lord. He will be our eternal Savior. In him, God has secured our destiny in the real world of eternal life. Here's the last thing. Remembering the future spurs us on to fulfill faithfully our duty in this world, in this church. Look once more at verse 11. "Therefore," Paul says, "encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." If we're going to be resilient, we need encouragement. We need lots of encouragement. And God's plan is that one of the primary means of receiving encouragement is receiving it from brothers and sisters that we live with together in church. This place should be a place of encouragement. Some might be tempted to think, well, yeah, of course, that's the job of the paid professionals. That's why we hire pastors. That's why we have some deacons and some ministers and some paid staff people. That's your job, and that's not true. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice this letter is written not to pastors only or deacons only or counselors only or paid staff people only. It is written to the church of the Thessalonians. It is to the church that Paul writes and says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. In other words, eschatology is for everyone. And more importantly, practical eschatology is for everyone. It's for all of us to know and to understand and to take these truths and use them to encourage one another. And the fact that Paul says they are to do these things just as you are doing means we can achieve this type of community. We can be an Acts 2 type of church filled with the Holy Spirit, led by him. Pastors and deacons play a role in that. We lead out in encouragement and edification, but every member of the body of Christ has a duty to fulfill in building up the body of Christ, to encourage fellow church members, to help one another remember the future. And brothers and sisters, there is so much encouragement to be found in these truths. There's so much encouragement. The struggles we face in this world can be quite overwhelming. You think about sickness that people face and death and losing loved ones, and you think about the personal, relational conflicts. You think about the tragedies that we face that just seem so pointless. You think about the violence and the war and the abuse and the oppression, and the list of discouragements just keeps going on and on. And it is not enough that these sad things would stop. We need more than a promise that the evils of this world will end. Because even though that'd be nice, isn't it true? Then the scars and the bitterness and the residual pain and the memories would still threaten us. It would still threaten to undo us. No, what we need is a perfect Savior whose promise is for perfect, total, complete salvation. What we need is to know, as the song says, "The flame shall not hurt us. He only designs our dross to consume and our gold to refine." We need to know what the psalmist says is true, that God sees every tear. He sees everything that happens. He's storing up our tears in a bottle so that one day we will see he was with us all along. Nothing that we went through was pointless. Nothing was wasted. We need the healing of heaven. We need for all those sad things to come untrue. What we need is a new heavens and a new earth, purified by holy fire. We need a place of utter rest, complete restoration. We need a place where only righteousness dwells. We need to see our God face to face. We need to live with him in a place of such perfect love and ever-increasing joy and overwhelming beauty and all-satisfying glory that all the heartaches and struggles and pain of this world are regarded as light, momentary afflictions that are working for each one of us an eternal weight of glory. And some might think, well, yeah, that sounds nice, but is that place really for me? Like, can I make it to that place? If I do, will God accept me into that place? And the answer there is, again, in verses 9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The one who makes these promises is the one who died to offer you these promises, to secure these promises. If you want to live a resilient life in 2025, build your life on these promises. Let's pray. Father, help us now to trust you, to believe your word. The world is not going to help us, but Lord, you promised to help us. You have spoken truly and clearly. God, you've spoken to your people. God, I pray that we would take these truths, we would hunger for more of them. We would hunger to understand what you have written here. I pray we would tremble at your warnings all throughout Scripture. And I pray that we would take great comfort in your promises. Lord, I pray for this church that we would be a people of encouragement. I pray we'd be filled with encouragement for one another. Help us to build resilient lives together, resilient families together, a resilient church together. And Lord, we pray for any of those here who do not know you. They're not part of your people. Lord, we pray you'd open their eyes to just see how futile it is to try to hope in the wisdom and the strength of men. God, you can save. You alone will save. So we just pray, Lord, today for salvation. We look to you, and Lord, even now as we respond in song, we pray you'd fill our hearts with gratitude for what you have done. And God, fill our hearts with hope for what you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.